Bibles out now, please. And you know where to go, don't you? Go to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 23. Now, here's the way we're going to do it tonight. Now, this is a big bite. And Rob Wallace, he's asked me twice if I'm going to get all the way through this. So Rob must be just a little anxious about this. And here's how we will do it. I'm going to read the entire chapter. I'm going to make a comment or two along the way. So what that will do is that we will cover all the details that way. And you're going to you'll get the flow of thought. And I'll point out the way it moves and develops along the way. Then we're going to go through this, and you can see the way in which I have entitled it. It is In Man We Trust. So there will be a development of that as this chapter is a natural breakout on that subject. In Man We Trust. Then I have just a few provocations. What I have done is that I've tried to draw some conclusions by way of application. And then I'm going to work, I really am, to get to some ways, to some questions and discussion. And you may even feel free to bring up any questions you have in relation to this morning, because what is going to be dealt with in this chapter does bear on some of the issues that were raised this morning in Colossians 3:18. Now, before we read it, I want us to pray. So before we handle God's Word, all right? Let's pray. Father, we look to You that Your Holy Spirit will bring to the surface ways in which we are guilty, as Israel was guilty, of trusting in their devices, their schemes, manipulation, their trust in man rather than in You. We confess, Lord, that we're sitting tonight, probably most of us, and at this moment, our conscience is not disturbed on the matter. We probably are not thinking where we are trusting in man rather than in You. So, Lord, we need You to know how unfold before us so that You will bring us to that strong and consistent dependence on You. Show us where we're not. Show us how we should. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Follow with me now, and Gene has some of the outlines. See that. All right. If you need Ezekiel 22, get the tape and use that one on Ezekiel 22. That was the last 2 weeks. All right. You need Ezekiel 23. All right. I'm going to begin to read. Follow with me now. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. This, of course, emphasizing their common origin. And he's going to be using a parable here. Those of you who have a Ryrie Study Bible or a Scofield, you'll see that notation. He's going to be using a parable. They played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. Focusing upon the roots of the problem here, the roots of their idolatry. There, their breasts were pressed, and there, their virgin bosom was handled. And their names were Oholah, meaning her tent, the Oholah, the elder, and Oholibah, meaning my tent is in her sister. And they became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Ohola, and Jerusalem is Oholabah. And Ohola played the harlot while she was mine. And she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors. Now, if you mark your Bible, you want to mark these terms that you're going to see, harlot and lusted after and harlotries and all these related terms. Uncovering the nakedness of, you see this is just the obvious in its marking off the way in which the Lord describes their sin. Who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. And she bestowed her harlotries on them, all of whom were the choicest men of Assyria. And with all whom she lusted after, with all their idols, she defiled herself. So there is both political as well as spiritual prostitution. And she did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt, for in her youth men had lain with her. And they handled her virgin bosom and poured out their lust on her. Therefore I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. This tryst with her lovers turns into a full-blown tragedy, as you'll see. And they uncovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters, but they slew her with the sword. Thus she became a byword among women, and they executed judgments on her. Now her sister, Oholibah, here, of course, Jerusalem, saw this. Now did they learn anything? Well, you be the judge. Yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she. And her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Now, you'll notice that Ezekiel, well, actually God through the prophet, is focusing upon how impressive these peoples were, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. And that is important to understand the allurement of these alliances. What you see going on here, don't you, is the seduction of political alliances to create some security. And I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same way. So she increased her harlotries, and she saw men portrayed on the wall, probably referring here to what are known as bas reliefs. They're common in the ancient world. Archaeologists have many of these. I saw some of these in the British Museum in London, still very alive with color and detail. And what she saw, probably diplomats, ambassadors, saw these reliefs, these pictures on the walls of the palaces, the government buildings, and they were just overwhelmed, really impressed. And she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with belts on their loins, with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers, like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. And when she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her to the bed of love, and they defiled her with their harlotry. And when she had been defiled by them, she became disgusted with them. And she uncovered her harlotries and uncovered her nakedness. Then I became disgusted with her. So Jerusalem tried to escape from Babylonian dominance. That's the point of in the parable here. Well, the Lord now is disgusted with her. And she lusted after their paramours, her lovers, whose flesh, you'll see in the NIV, whose genitals, is like the flesh of donkeys, and whose issue or emission is like the issue of horses. Now, let me tell you why God's speaking here. God is speaking. That this language is purposely chosen to elicit disgust. Now, the fact that a culture may not find it disgusting is more of a comment on the culture than anything. But it is to reveal God's absolute revulsion and how disgusted he was with what she was doing. Thus, you longed for the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians caressed your bosom because of the breast of your youth. Well, she had sought Egypt's help in her revolt against Babylon. Therefore, O Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you from whom you were alienated, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, and Koah, and all of the Assyrians with them. Now, these were tribes out off to the north and to the east associated with the Babylonian army and soldiers of fortune and others who were in alliance with them. Desirable young men, governors and officials, all of them officials and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. And they will come against you with weapons, chariots and wagons and with a company of peoples. They will set themselves against you on every side with buckler and shield and helmet. And I shall commit the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their customs. I will set my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in wrath. They will remove your nose and your ears, and your survivors will fall by the sword. What this is referring to here is facial mutilation, which was often practiced by ancient societies, those contemporaneous with Israel. And what they would do, if a woman had been caught in adultery, the penalty would have been to disfigure her by cutting her nose off or her ears. And the thinking being that from that point on, she would no longer be interesting to any man. And that was the penalty that she would have borne. So this is the facial mutilation. And now, of course, what God is setting up here is that there is going to be mutilation for idolatry. They will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by the fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Thus, you see what she's losing here in the parable, that all of those means by which she sought to allure these nations, the Babylonians and the Assyrians, her charms, they're going to lose those. Thus I shall make your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt any more. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hand of those from whom you were alienated, and they will deal with you in hatred, take all your property and leave you naked and bare, and the nakedness of your harlotries shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Now, with the mentioning of the word cup, you come into contact with a biblical theme you find quite frequently when particularly the subject of judgment is at hand. Those of you familiar with the book of Revelation, you know this is a part of the picture of the judgment of God upon the nations, upon Israel, drinking of the cup of the wrath of God. And even in the death of Christ, he picks this up prior to his death and speaks of taking that cup of which the disciples could not take. The cup here is a description of the cup of God's judgment. And what is Jerusalem would take part in Samaria's judgment because she had taken part in Samaria's sin. That's what he's saying. So you can see he breaks out into poetry at this point in verses 32 to 34. Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be judged and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. And you will drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw its fragments and tear your breast. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me. Now, what he begins to do at verse 35, he's going to now go and combine these. There's a purpose in this. And he's going to go back to reinforce it, and he's going to bring them together for purpose of comparison, but also to show that they certainly deserve this judgment. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me. Now, what do we know? What is being to forget the Lord is? It's not a memory lapse. What is it? It is giving lip service to God, but going out and living a life that's contrary to the allegiance that you have pledged with your lips. That's what forgetting God is. So, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. Moreover, the Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Oholah and Oholibah? Then declare them to them their abominations. They have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. Thus they have committed adultery with their idols, even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food. Now, I don't know how much this is as bad as it gets. I mean, Israel has gone to this extent in their idolatry. They have taken their own children, infants, and have brought them to the priest of these pagan priests, and even into their own priest, who have become so far gone in apostasy that to satisfy their gods, they bring and offer up their infants to achieve what they want. They want prosperity. They want something from these gods. See, the conscience is totally destroyed. The heart is hardened by sin. No, they didn't come to that point in a day or two. They came to it over a process of time. That's where sin inevitably takes you. How far will you go? Well, the Lord lets you see how far it will go in this. Again, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary. What's he referring to? The temple. On the same day, and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it. And lo, thus they did within my house. I think what he's saying here, the very same day, is they entered the temple with their children's blood on their hands and with the smoke of the burning of their children embedded in their own garments. I walked through the crematorium in Madras, India. It was a bleak place. This is where the Hindus bring, through ritual, their dead and put them out in the open on these altars where they're going to set them afire. And we walked through this, some of us did, walked through this, and there is the smoke ascends, the ashes, and you're mindful of the fact that the ashes that are falling upon you is human flesh burned to ashes. And we walked down to the river where they took the bodies and dipped them in a ritual manner. And this was going all around. Well, what he's saying is then, all right, here, you've offered your babies. You've taken your babies, and you've put them in the fire, and their blood and the smoke of their bodies, having been burned, is still on your garments, and you're coming into my temple. Furthermore, they have even sent for men who come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for whom you bathed, painted your eyes, and decorated yourselves with ornaments. And you sat on a splendid couch with a table arranged before it, on which you had set my incense and my oil. And the sound of the carefree multitude was with her, and the drunkards, or some of you have the NIV, it says Sabaeans, were brought from the wilderness, the desert, with men of the common sort, of the rabble. This is not a pretty picture. She's saying that you were so bad. He's comparing it to a slut, some prostitute, who's sleeping with the worst possible people. That's how low, sorry she is. And that's what they've done. Now he's describing these nomadic brigands, bandit tribes that have come in, and they're even making alliances with them. They put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning her who was worn out by adulteries, Will they now commit adultery with her when she is thus? They're through with her. What will they do with her? But they went into her as they would go into a harlot. Thus they went into Aholah and to Aholibah, the lewd women. But they, righteous men, I think he's referring to the prophets of God who had come faithfully in the past to call them from their evil. But they, righteous men, will judge them with judgment of adulteresses and with the judgment of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. For thus says the Lord God, bring up a company against them, give them over to the terror and plunder. And the company will stone them with stones and cut them down with their swords. They will slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I shall make lewdness cease from the land, that all women may be admonished and not commit lewdness as you have done. And your lewdness will be requited to you upon you, and you will bear the penalty of worshiping your idols. Thus you will know that I am the Lord God. Now, let's come back at it. You remember this story? I remember it a long time ago from a youth. You remember the story of the gingerbread man? And I've always loved gingerbread men. And that's, I guess I got fascinated with the gingerbread men with this story. And the little gingerbread man is made. He's put in the oven. And then the gingerbread man decides that he wants to get out of the house and get out into the big old wide world. And so this cute little old gingerbread man, he just runs down the road and he goes as far as he can go till he comes to a river. And he needs to get across that river. And, well, there's no ferry there. There's no bridge. So how's the little gingerbread man going to get across the river? Well, there just happens to be a crocodile there. He'll take him across the river. And the little gingerbread man, he works out a deal with a crocodile. That if you'll take me across, you know, I'll give you this. And old crocodile works out a deal and be glad to do that. And the little gingerbread man gets on the back of that crocodile and he never gets across the river. He never made it. He made a deal with him, but he never made it. That was a good meal. Misplaced trust is another form of rebellion against God. That's what this chapter is all about. Misplaced trust. Israel violated her covenant with God by seeking security through alliances with pagan nations. This is bad. This is not the way it's supposed to be. God had called Israel into being to glorify Him. Listen to this. Isaiah 49:3. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Listen. Jeremiah 13:11. I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, says the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Were they made? What were they made for? A people to have been par excellence, a display for the excellencies, the beauties, the wonders, the magnificence, the righteousness, holiness, and justice of God. That's why they had been called into being. God had rescued Israel from Egypt for His glory. Listen, Psalm 106:7-8. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider thy wonderful works, but rebelled against the Most High at the Red Sea. Yet He saved them, get this, listen, He saved them for His namesake, that He might make known His mighty power. God spared Israel in the wilderness for the glory of His name. Ezekiel 20:14. I acted for the sake of my name that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. God gave Israel victory in Canaan for the glory of His name. 2 Samuel 7:23. What other nation on earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem, to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and terrible things by driving out before his people a nation and its gods. You get something from these passages? God had high hopes for his people, Israel. But in their own rebellion, they went out and prostituted themselves with other nations. Now, how did they do it? God had a foreign policy for Israel that was like this. They were to have not entered into any league, any covenant, certainly with any Canaanite people. As a matter of fact, they were to have been eliminated. When it came to the foreign nations, those outside of the land boundaries, it was something of a live and let live policy. But it went like this, and you can find this outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 6. What God told them in that passage was this, that when it comes to any face-off against foreign nations, you trust me, I'll take care of you on the field of battle. You trust me, you remain obedient to me, and I'm going to take care of you. You have my word on it. And then in 2 Chronicles 14:11, we have an example of where one of the kings did exactly that. We could give many. Asa went out and fought against the Ethiopians. A magnificent army he had to face. And in 2 Chronicles 14, you know the outcome? Israel won. And you know what it says in 2 Chronicles 14 and in verse 11? They won because they relied upon their Lord. God gave them victory on the battlefield. It wasn't because they were skilled warriors. I mean, these other nations, I mean, they were given in their whole lives to develop their skills in battle. Well, this is what Israel did. She went to those nations into which she was not to have entered into any alliance with, these pagan, idol-worshipping nations, and she began to create alliances with them. This, then, we have this powerful and vivid metaphor of sexual immorality is going to be used to portray God's revulsion over human sin. And when I read through this chapter, you had the same feeling that I did when I read it. This is raunchy. But God wants just that kind of emotional disgust. And that's why I use the language there. You say, that's ugly. That's not pretty. Right. Sin isn't. It's ugly. It's disgusting. It's revulsive to God. That's why I used it. Now, I want to show you through this passage how God, what he says about misplaced trust. In the first place, this will be easy because we've already read through the passage. We can breeze along. In the first place, misplaced trust is spiritual adultery. You see from all that language, flirting, lusting, immoral sexual activity, why is it used? It is used to describe the fact that Israel broke her covenant vows. There was a marital relationship here between God and Israel. God was the husband, she was the wife. This language you know from the New Testament with regard to the church in Christ, but it was used in the Old Testament with God and Israel. She broke her covenant vows. Well, you remember the story of Hosea. And what? I mean, his very life was poured into making this point. Samaria, the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes with their capital in the city of Samaria, they lusted after and committed adultery with Assyria. Now, we don't have specific references to what went on. We do have something in 2 Kings. Time won't allow me to go to it, but you can see the past 2 Kings 19 and 20 and 17 and 3 and 4, that during this time, what Samaria did, the northern tribes did, was that there was pressure from the east. I'm not going to go to maps because I'm trying to cut to the chase here as quick as I can. But they were facing pressure from Syria over to the east. So what did they do? Did they call a national convocation? Oh, dear God, we face this threat from our enemies and we go to you who have promised us that you would protect us and give us victory in battle as we would honor your name and trust you. And Lord, we don't go out with great chariots, war chariots, and many soldiers, but we trust you, Lord. You will give us our victory. Did they do that? Oh, no. They started dispatching ambassadors, diplomats, getting to these nations and to the Assyrians. I saw something in the British Museum that is a famous obelisk called the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III. It stands, it's a pillar, it's a stone pillar, looks, it's about this high, and on this pillar is a picture of Jehu, the king in Israel, coming in and bowing before Shalmaneser and bringing tribute to him, right there. Got it? I took slides of it. Thought, shall I show those tonight? Well, I wouldn't have time to do that. But that was Samaria lusting after the Assyrian. Jerusalem lusted after and committed adultery with Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt, playing one off against the other. Do you want a record of this? Isaiah 7, you remember that episode when Ahaz piously put off the prophet Isaiah? When Isaiah said, ask God for a sign. He's going to protect you from the Syrians, and he's going to protect you from even your northern neighbors, your sister, Israel. He'll protect you. He will guard you. Remember what Ahaz did? He made an end run, and he sent diplomats up to Babylon so that they could come to the rescue of Israel. Oh, delighted. Glad you ask. Oh, well, signed the peace, signed the treaty, the relationship, confirmed it. But guess what? Remember our little gingerbread man? Remember the crocodile? Babylon became the crocodile, and Israel, Jerusalem, became the gingerbread man. Misplaced trust can occur when we attempt to find security based on what? Personal relationships. It happens. This isn't just something that we're looking at in some sort of a museum of people who did dumb things, and we don't do dumb things like that anymore. You know what I see? You've probably seen this too. You ever seen a man, young woman, work either way, out of some desire, maybe for a woman it tends to run more desire for the white picket fence. You know, security, house, somebody take care of me. Not, is anything wrong with that desire? No. What do you do with it, though? But have you ever known anyone whose desire for that security that comes in marriage will just marry without discernment, without prayer, and will rush into it to establish that relationship? Well, we could give other examples. It's that kind of thing, though. When you take that desire and you don't seek God. Look, what about the teenage girl? She desires the acceptance and approval of her peers. That's so important. And she wants to look willowy thin like those models walking down that ramp, showing the new fashions of the year. And she wants to look so willowy thin and impress her friends and attract the boys. She'll starve herself. She'll sit down at the table, play like she's eating. Some parents are clueless. They don't know what's going on. They don't notice that she's not eating anything. She's just moving food around, hardly putting a thing on her plate, starving herself. Why? Because, you see, she's got an idol. Just like the young man or the woman who will get married to anyone just to satisfy some desire. And they create an idol. That's where the desire takes them. They find something that will give them the fulfillment of that desire, and then they become ruled by that idol. This is what I'm referring to. Secondly, in the next place, misplaced trust is misplaced worship. It's misplaced worship. You'll notice this in verse 7, verse 30, 37, 39, with the idol factor coming in. We run from the worship of the true God when we set our affections on ourselves and choose idols that we hope will satisfy us. That's what's going on. So misplaced trust, therefore, is an act of worship, isn't it? But it's switching worship, it's moving it from the worship and dependence on God to the worship and dependence upon some worthless idol. Misplaced trust, therefore, occurs when we seek pleasure, power, or freedom from pain through alcohol, drugs, gambling, food, you name it. Well, let's zero in on these. We can go a lot of directions with this. Let's just take this. Some idols hook our bodily passions, don't they? Some chemical, something will give us relief, pleasure. It can be food, give us pleasure. And we develop that desire, that craving. Oh, food can then become the idol. Or it can be some drug. It can be cocaine, alcohol. And we want it. We want it because it gives us something. That's why we want it. Sure, it pays off. People are not addicted to alcohol and to crack cocaine because, oh, I want to be miserable. No, it's giving them something. Well, the payoff is in the misery. But that is what happened to Israel. Do you see it? They switched their worship from God, and what were they doing? Going after the idols that came with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians, were nations just saturated with worship of idols behind whom stood demonic powers. And Israel fell head over heels in the pursuit, what was the language? Lust. Because they were impressed with the way they looked, with their forces, with their power, with their place on the world stage. And all of that was just too much. They were just seduced and swept away by it all. Thirdly, unrepentant misplaced trust is a decision to experience the judgment of God. That's what it is. Israel insisted on getting what she wanted, and as a result, she was turned over to the consequences of her choices. You saw that back in verses 8 to 10, didn't you not? Where it said exactly that. I gave her into the hands of her lovers. Oh, that's what you want? Have at it. Take your fill of it. It's the Romans 1 principle. Romans chapter 1 and verses 2, 24, 26, 28, where God turns over people to the choices they make of disobedience, and so you can have your fill of it. Israel became ruled by her enemies. God used Assyria, Babylon, to punish his people for their spiritual adultery. And that slowness of judgment, I have a reference here to Psalm 59:11, where David even prays this prayer, Lord, that the judgment on those who are wicked and the evildoers, he prays that it will be slow so that people can see where evil takes you. And by that slow process of misery and pain and suffering, by that slow process, hopefully people can look and learn from it, and you'll see where the wrong choices will take you. Then he goes forward with this, and this is the last verse, verse 19 of chapter, or 49 of chapter 23. See those four items that he mentions there? There are four of them. Thus I will make lewdness cease from the land. That is, God says when his judgment comes, that he's going to put a stop to the evil being committed. That's the first thing. It'll stop. Oh, it will. This won't go on. God's judgment will be a lesson to the other nations. Well, do we learn anything from history? Some may look and see what happens and learn from it. It may be the provocation to say, God, I need you. I need you. I'm a sinner. And God's judgment will be an experience in pain and suffering. See that statement? Your lewdness will be requited upon you. You're in for some serious misery because you've chosen these idols that you've produced, this trust in man. God's judgment will be a confirmation of the glory of God. Why did God choose Israel? You remember those passages started it out with? What did he say? I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you through the wilderness. I put you in the land. Why? I want you to display my splendor, the kind of God I am, and that salvation is found only in me. But they eclipsed Israel, God's people, eclipsed his glory. God's passion for his own glory. And he cannot in turn and look the other way. And what do we say therefore in conclusion? That the chief end of God is to glorify himself. Beloved, God has chosen you and me. This is why sin is so repulsive. It's repulsive. It's a revulsion. It's disgusting. You know what it does? It keeps the world from seeing God in His people. When we place our trust in any person or thing other than God, what do? We profane His name. We treat it with disdain. I don't know, maybe your flesh crawls when you hear someone take the name of God or Christ and just use it in a profane way. That's awful, isn't it? People will take Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, and they'll use His name in a curse. Listen, our flesh ought to crawl when we place our trust in man rather than God. How so? I'll show you. What desire, pleasure, power, control, or security, acceptance, whatever, am I pursuing in the place of desire, the desire to bring glory to His name? Now, let me give you those provocations. Listen, this could go hundreds of directions. Hundreds. I am not exhausting this. I say we put our trust in man when? We put our trust in man when we resort to our skills, charms, abilities, plans as the key to accomplishing God's work. That's one way we can do it. When we rely on entertainment, gimmicks, and crowd-pleasing strategies to reach people. I'm going to tell you this, folks, and you know it, that the church in America in the 20th century is shot through and through with this. I came on something that I thought was certainly to the point here with this, and came out of, I was working in Psalm 62, and James Boyce in his exposition goes to this issue, because Psalm 62 is, I did a study on this, and under the title, In God We Trust. So it's just the opposite of Ezekiel 23, In Man We Trust. But I'm quoting here from what Dr. Boyce said. He was interviewed by a reporter from Christianity Today regarding I'll let it speak for itself. He said not long ago he was interviewed by a staff writer from Christianity Today about the impact of culture on the ministry. And I explained that television has turned our age into an entertainment-oriented culture, and that preachers therefore increasingly try to be entertainers. I explained how many churches have almost eliminated prayer from their services, substituted brainless music for the great theological hymns, and reduced the content of most sermons to a series of need-defining comments, trivial teaching lines, and funny anecdotes. The person interviewing me did not necessarily disagree, but he wondered what I would say to the argument that you have to begin where people are, and that if people want entertainment, you have to provide it in order to have them listen. I answered in two ways, he says. I said that the simplest response, a simplistic answer, is that, but one which nevertheless has some truth in it, is that, of course, that's true. You do have to begin where people are. Moreover, I said, anyone who is any good at communicating does that. Even those who are determined to teach the Word of God, people have to be trying to listen. And like any other subject, you have to master the ABCs of biblical content and theology before you can go on to higher, more complicated matters. But I said, there is also another answer. And in my opinion, it is here that the real problem lies. Gets this. The real problem is a crisis of faith. Lack of belief in God in the power of the Word of God, which He has given. The real reason preachers do not teach the Bible and resort to other devices such as light, L-I-T-E, theology, and funny stories is that they do not trust God. They do not believe that God actually works through His Word to convert unbelievers and to strengthen and form character in Christians. Actually, what he's doing is responding here to, in defense of John MacArthur's book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, which is a good book. I mean, stating this point. All right, I'm going to stop there. I have a list, which I'm not going to pursue it. I want to see if you want to chase anything and in 5-6 minutes that we have here remaining. And I can go to these if the questions arise. Now, but do you see what the issue is here in Man We Trust? Now, it may still be a bit broad for some, and maybe I've been too broad. But you want to bring it into something, in specific cases, pursue, chase any point, relate it to this morning. I'm flexible here for a few minutes, and then we're going to go. I saw one sleepy face just a moment ago, and it's been a hard weekend for some. I don't want to be sensitive to that, but I want to see if you want to pursue anything here. Any questions regarding this issue of trust and what's involved? I can give you some other examples, maybe one more or two more. Some examples. We put our trust in man when we use divorce or threats of divorce to solve our marriage problems. Think that happens in Christian circles? Sure does. It's happened here. And I get Christian's alibi for it. We put our trust in man when we use psychological manipulation to persuade people to become a Christian and to give to Christian ministries. We put our trust in man when we make baptism a condition for the new birth. We put our trust in man when we attempt to spend our way to happiness, when we use shopping, sports, clothes, food to achieve happiness. We put our trust in man when we try to change the moral and spiritual drift of our country by legislation, marches, petitions, and media attention devices. We put our trust in man when we rely upon a Christian school or church to train our children. Some Christians do that. Get my child in a good Christian school, get them over to that church where they got a big youth program, and they keep them moving and going and doing this. Lord, you do it. We put our trust in man when we try to get results from people by controlling them through rules, regulations, manipulation, or coercion. I won't go any further. Now, you're probably saying, well, how do we trust God? Maybe I ought to end on a positive note. Sometimes Beth checks me and they say, well, we needed to have something a little more positive in the conclusion. So, all right, here it is. We trust God then when we think and act on the premise that God's Word is sufficient for life and godliness. We trust God when we rely on God's Word to change lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. We trust God when prayer defines our response to life and its difficulties. This is one reason that I emphasized what we should be doing this summer in our care groups. We were discussing this at an elders' meeting the other morning. What should we do in the summer? Last summer, the numbers began to really trickle off toward the end of the summer. Do we want to cut down, pare back? I said, listen. Didn't say it like that because I was with friends. They agreed that we need to give ourselves to prayer. And now we need to come at it and do it. There's variety involved and all, and we need to plan this. But we ought to have some meaningful, some involved praying. We'll have 15, 20 minutes of somebody. We will have presentations on what God's Word says about prayer. And we need to do some strategic praying. This is what I mean. Now, we'll see where Barak is going to trust in man or trust in God. Because you see, some people won't come to things like that. That's not exciting, not entertaining. We're just going to go pray. I don't think maybe that number is not very large, but there are people like that. Well, let's let this be the occasion for God to search out our hearts as you ride on the road this week and you think you're busy with your hands but your mind's free. Let God the Spirit go and open all those doors in your heart. See what's in that room. See what's in this room. There's an area in your life when you're trusting. And we all have these areas. We're not free from this. Or are we relying on a confidence in what men can do rather than reliance on God? Let's pray. Lord, we'll look to you by your Spirit to probe and seek and work in our hearts. For as yet some of us have not stumbled on that matter, and we depend on your Spirit to bring it to our attention, where we're putting some confidence in a technique or something, some person, some desire, rather than leaning upon you. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God who is worth leaning upon. We love you, Lord. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.